Job chapter 10 this morning. Job is, of course, a long ways off the cross or away from the cross, and yet it is a text that we will use this morning in speaking about the problem of evil in relation to the cross. Job 10. All right, here is God's word. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me, and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, to the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. A Christian and an agnostic have a conversation in a coffee shop. Says the Christian, hey man, what keeps you from becoming a Christian? I suppose you're going to tell me that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for me, is the agnostic's answer. Yes, of course, says the Christian. I suppose you're also going to tell me that God is sovereign, in control of everything, won't you? Yes, says the Christian, wondering where all this might go. You see, that's the problem, the agnostic retorts. Everywhere I look in this world, people are hurting, suffering, in pain. Famine and starvation stalks the poor of Southeast Asia and Africa, and cancer decimates the rich in the West. Hurt is everywhere. Therefore, God can't be both loving and sovereign. Either He is sovereign, and that's why evil continues to exist, or He must want to end suffering because He is loving, but He cannot because He is not sovereign. Either He is sovereign or He is loving, but He cannot be both. In any case, since I am unwilling to trust in a half-God like you, Christian,
do?
I will take the high road. I do not know anything at all. The problem of evil is also one that is important for the book of Job. As God himself maintains from the very beginning of this book, Job is not a wicked man. He is pious and devout, a real shining light in his own day and age. But one day, his family, his property, and his health are being destroyed by Satan after God had given him permission to carry out his evil schemes. When the dust of the disaster has cleared, Job sits on an ash heap, scraping the skin of his flesh, as he is covered with painful skin sores, and he is debating with three friends as to what all this means. Why is Job suffering in this way? Job 10 is a prayer, and if you were to classify this prayer, you would probably call it a complaint. I think it is very merciful of God to record words like this in the Bible. Not that he necessarily sanctifies them or says, all of this is okay, but he does certainly show sympathy and understanding for the cry and the anguish of the human spirit. Job 10 is a prayer, yes, and Job continues in direct discourse or direct address to God until the end of this chapter. And in language that expresses the torture that he feels, the two great things that Job knows to be true about God intersect and clash. God is sovereign. God is good. As for God's sovereignty, it is seen both in creation and in uncreation. As Job says in 10:8, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. So Job believes in God's sovereignty, that God did it all. All the disaster that he has experienced was from God's hands. That is indisputable for Job even now. No, he holds to the sovereignty of God. As for God's goodness, 10:12 speaks of divine steadfast love and care for Job in the past. Therefore, Job's creed also included the goodness of God side by side with his sovereignty. But he cannot see it anymore in light of his present circumstances. How can the goodness of God be reconciled with this cataclysmal turn of events in his life? A man who has lost everything from one day to the next. And since Job fails to find an answer to the question, the prayer closes with some of the darkest thoughts contained in the book of Job, and there are quite a few of them. Would it not be better to be ushered off the stage, says Job, of this hideous tragedy that you make me live through? Why did you bring me out from the womb in the first place? Would it not have been better if I had been carried from the womb directly into the grave? Because that is where I will go, O God, into darkness from which I will not return. Why do you make me live in this world only to see darkness and despair and hopelessness? Now, the book of Job had already begun with a salvo of questions from Job to God along the same lines. The book will end with God questioning Job. God does not give Job or his friends the answers that they were looking for. What they want is what we all want, something that makes sense, perfect sense, in harmonizing the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God in light of evil, oftentimes prevailing in this world. But the closing speeches of God, beginning in Job 38, may seem disappointing to many a reader. Basically, God is telling Job and his three friends, "You mind your own business, will you? What do you know about running a universe?" He does not even touch on the problem of evil, which vexes Job and his three friends. God simply poses a catalog of questions pertaining to providence, such as, "Can you make the birds fly? Can you count the clouds in the heavens? Can you govern the constellations of the stars? Or is the wild ox willing to serve you simply because you want him to? Can you draw out Leviathan, the sea monster with a flesh hook? If you cannot do any of these, what business do you have questioning my goodness?" Job's answer: "I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you and I repent. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." This is right at the very end of the book, where Job finally comes to realize the problem. The problem are we rather than God. Job discovers that we rather than God are the problem. Asking questions about God and evil is surely not something that Christians ought to be afraid of. The Bible raises the issue itself, not the least in the book of Job, but in other places as well. But it must be realized that there are vast areas of knowledge that we are ignorant of and will remain ignorant of, areas of knowledge that are hidden from us. And it is arrogant to presume that our minds could handle such a profound issue as the problem of evil in such a way as to resolve it in a preemptive strike. In the final analysis, faith just bows in reverence to God, saying, and not in a sheepish way, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Not my will, but yours be done." And although Job did not suffer for a particular sin, again, God himself maintains this, this is an appropriate moment to remember that suffering and evil did enter the world through our rebellion in Adam. That is, God gave us freedom to sin. Rather than to deny us the moral freedom that could, and in fact would, lead to sin. Evil entered the world as an inevitable judgment on sin that we committed. Once again, Job's misery is not to be viewed as a punishment for personal sin. However, it would also be unthinkable apart from original sin, because all the evil that this world has seen since the fall was and is and will be also a consequence of the fall. But the question remains, why? Why did God allow this evil when he did not have to? considering that he can do whatever he wants to. He is not limited. Why? There's only one answer that Scripture affords. The answer is implicit, though not explicit, in the book of Job, and I could show this from the plot. But the answer is God determined to use evil for good. Here's how Augustine put it. God judged it better to bring good out of evil rather than to suffer no evil at all. In permitting man to go his own way, God magnified both his goodness and his sovereignty. Goodness and sovereignty erupt with infinite beauty in the context of sin and suffering. Think only of God's grace. Grace. That term would have no meaning to me if it wasn't in the context of a world marred by sin and under the judgment of God. Our sin does not make God's grace greater than it already is. All of God's attributes are perfect. Nothing can be added to God's grace. Nothing can be taken away from it. It is perfect, it has been, and it always will be. But our sin allows us to see a depth of divine love that would otherwise remain hidden from us. In broad daylight, people can barely see the headlights of your car. But in the dead of night, even low beams can be irritating to oncoming traffic. And so it is with the revelation of God. His light is seen so much more clearly in the presence of the opposite, darkness. And since all God does in creation is ultimately to reveal the light of His glory, this is His way of doing it against the background of a black canvas. Remember the words of Isaiah? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Picture the imagery suggested by the prophet. These are people who live in a perpetual night. And all of a sudden, light pierces the darkness. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a great light has shined. Remember John's prologue. It says, in Him that is in Christ, or the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Light has also shined on us. We can see Job's suffering in the context of the totality of God's revelation, not just the Old Testament or the book of Job. And when done so, our quest will eventually lead us to, I think that you can guess where to, the cross. Yes, the cross is the key for our consideration of the problem of evil, at least in two ways. In short, the cross affirms and exalts the goodness and sovereignty of God in the context of sin and suffering. In fact, it exalts the goodness and sovereignty of God against the backdrop of the greatest injustice and evil the world has ever known, the crucifixion of the Son of God. How then is the goodness of God in the cross? That is, how is this goodness of God exalted in the cross in a way that it has never been manifested before? Because at the cross, as Paul Bilheimer says in his book, Don't Waste Your Sorrows, at the cross, the infinitely happy God becomes the supreme sufferer of the universe. Let me say that again. In the cross, the infinitely happy God, who has no need of anyone or anything, who is perfectly blessed in and of himself, the perfectly, infinitely happy God becomes the supreme sufferer of the cosmos. Has it occurred to you that until Christ actually hung on the cross, God could only say, I am compassionate. Yes, I am. I am slow to anger. Yes, I am. But the cross is God's show me, don't tell me. Show me, don't tell me. You say you are compassionate, show me. And God shows us. God actually participated in our human suffering in the most profound way. Neither Buddha, nor Krishna, nor Allah, nor any other God named in this world has done this. But they all stand aloof, apart from human suffering. But the brilliance and the glory of God's compassionate love shines on us in the cross. Yes, he allowed evil to penetrate this world, but he did it in order to enter this world and to participate in the suffering that results from sin. This, his love, how would we know it? How could it be told to others unless it was revealed in a world of pain? This love and mercy of God could not be known in a painless world. The light shines in darkness. There is no love without self-giving. A husband who says to his wife, honey, I love ya, will have his deeds prove whether this is truly so. The more pain involved in self-giving, the greater the love. Therefore, love in its most pristine quality cannot be without suffering. It has to hurt. Cost defines love. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain muses, the world is a dance in which good, descending from God, is disturbed by evil arising from the creatures. And the resulting conflict is resolved by God's own assumption of the suffering nature which evil produces. So the Son of God became the supreme sufferer of the world. He's the price that God paid for his love of sinners. And in his suffering, the glory of God is revealed and it is magnified. Can you see this? Magnified beyond the capability, or should I say the suitability, of a sinless environment. But it is in an environment of sin and darkness and pain and suffering that the holy, holy, holy love of God has been made known. At the cross, the goodness of God erupts with infinite beauty and beyond any limits. I hope you can see this. And I hope this is the reason why you never grow tired of looking to the cross. And it is because of the cross that you do not have to have your life together. We can turn to Christ and acknowledge our inadequacy, and whatever we lack, He will supply it. He has supplied it already, and He will supply it. And I hope that you understand, as difficult as it is to accept, that by the same token, our suffering, in whatever shape or form it may come, also affords us an opportunity to bring glory to God. There is no more useful, efficient way of glorifying God than in the context of suffering. Because He already has sanctified suffering by the cross, our suffering becomes useful in bringing glory to God in the same way. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, if any one of you suffers as a Christian, not as an evildoer, and usually that's the case, we pay the price for our own mistakes, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed in this, but let him glorify the name in this, and the name of course refers to God or to Jesus. Our default setting with regards to suffering and pain is avoid it. Get away from it. And if I have a headache, I head straight for the medicine cabinet and throw in a couple of aspirin. Rarely do we recognize the opportunities that suffering gives us. That in the context of suffering, I can learn to say, this is a time to think of the glory of God. This is a time to glorify God, to let your light shine for Him. Finally, the cross not only reveals the glorious goodness of God, but it also magnifies His sovereignty. Nothing is impossible for God. We know this. He can do whatever He wants to. And He knows no limits. But it is one thing to control a perfect world that is sinless and pure, and if I may say so, that is on cruise control and functions precisely the way it was designed to function. That's one way, but it is quite another to turn evil upside down in a context where, at least as far as morality is concerned, the world is not even subject to God's will, and it cannot be. And still to use evil to bring about good. Does that not exalt the sovereignty and the ability of God to do just that? With the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, Peter preached a sermon on Pentecost to the people at Jerusalem just about 7 weeks after the crucifixion. And Peter sent there Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. What Peter is saying is that the people who condemned the Prince of Peace committed an evil beyond compare. This had never been done before, and it will never be done before in this way, that the creature who is dependent upon the Maker even for the very heartbeat to continue, the creature not only rejected, but crucified the Maker. This is an unspeakable evil, and once again shows just how far we have come in our rebellion. And yet, although the guilt of those who did so stands forever engraved in stone, God used this evil to bring about the redemption of many. In a faint foreshadow, the story of Joseph talks of God's sovereignty. When Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers, he suffered so much until he eventually was promoted to the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. You know the rest of the story. The family of Jacob eventually came to Egypt to weather a famine there, and then Jacob died. Now his brothers, who had sold Joseph into Egypt, came to him and said, now that our father is dead, are you going to punish us? And Joseph says, no. Now, you may have sold me into Egypt, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save so many lives. The cross was the darkest hour and the greatest evil the world has ever known. We are to take account of the fact that it was this scenario that God used for good, namely to bring about our salvation from certain doom. And if God was able to do this, and if God did do this, then we must also reckon that He uses evil in our lives for good. He uses evil for good. Indeed, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Because whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. But, as the proverb says, no pressure, no diamonds. Now, this may not be sexy, but it is the truth of God. We must enter into glory the same way that Christ did. We must enter into glory through much tribulation. The light wants to be seen against the darkness of this age, to glorify God, to make Him known. Bob is a man who fell behind on his taxes. Over a period of several years, the debt kept growing, and it grew to a seemingly insurmountable problem. Yet he kept incurring more and more debts. He hid it from his wife, dear Anne, all the while spiraling deeper and deeper into depression. He was afraid that any moment now the IRS would come and knock on their door and take away all that they had, and their lives would be ruined. Bob could no longer stand the pressure and took his own life, leaving Anne with huge, huge debts. No life insurance, not to speak of cash assets. And just a few days later, in the midst of her shock and pain, ineffable pain, the IRS did knock on the door, explaining Bob's debts to Anne and looking for payment. Now imagine the stress of this woman. Her husband had just hanged himself. And now she faced an overwhelming debt called in by the government in timely fashion. And, as if she had never done so before, threw himself at God's mercy. She placed not merely her faith in God, she placed herself in God, and God miraculously protected her from the IRS and not through some phony outfit. And he brought her through this horrible, horrible time. 10 years later, her testimony is, "I pray every day that I will never forget the lessons God taught me during that dark time. I'd never ask to go through them again, I know this too. But I would not take back the deepening of my relationship with God that occurred through the pain either." Anne learned what Job learned, finally, what we all learn who walk by faith. God is sovereign over evil, and He uses it for good for those who trust Him. God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. And so Job's question, "Why am I suffering? Why this evil?" was finally answered at the cross. Maybe not in the way that most people wanted to be answered, but it was God's answer. It was answered at the cross. God judged sin and evil to be the context in which His goodness and sovereignty would be shown in the most vivid colors possible. The same way that this beautiful spectrum of light is shown in the rainbow, not against a cloudless sky, but against the backdrop of rain clouds. His goodness was shown in that He entered into our suffering. He became the supreme sufferer in the universe. His goodness was shown in this, and He took our suffering to the cross, and He took it to the gates of hell, which He also conquered. And His sovereignty, His power was shown in that Christ's darkest moment would be turned into a new song of joy and salvation, that all you are called upon to do is believe it for yourself. Make it your own. And in this way, God's matchless ability to work out all things according to the counsel of His own will is exalted. And all that God's people can say is, "Glory to God in the highest." Let's pray. Oh Father, we are overwhelmed by the sense of holiness that pervades in the presence of the cross. Father, we continue to profess our need to be taught in light of what You have done there, in answering the problem of evil by exalting Your goodness and sovereignty in ways that You have never done before and never again will. Father, may it be that this great, great event that turned the tides of this world would never be just one of those tenets of faith that stand written on pieces of paper or even in the Bible, but that they would be alive and working well in our hearts, so that You, having foreknown and predestined and called us and justified us, would also strengthen us for the road to glory that had begun when we first trusted in Christ, and continues until You take us home, which You will surely do, because You have begun a good work and You will also finish it in Christ. Amen. We will worship God with our tithes and offerings now. Our final hymn will be 256.